I'm bringing a reading here from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. So it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm reading this from verse 19, where Jesus says to the people who are listening, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore," in other words, because of this, as a consequence of this, "I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith?" So, in other words, in consequence of what he's just said, don't worry, saying, "What will we drink, or what will we eat, or what will we wear? Because the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Therefore, in consequence of what I've just said, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I don't think there's any doubt about what Jesus is talking about there, is there? Don't worry, don't worry. But I know that some people, when they hear this, they say, well, it's all a bit naive, isn't it? It's all a little bit naive. Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. Well, actually, yes, Jesus does know exactly what we're going through all the time. But nevertheless, people say, well, you know, it's a bit naive to say, well, just don't worry. How can I not worry when all this is going on around me, all this trouble and difficulty I've got is going on around me? The Bible is very, very clear that we can't expect, if we follow God, we can't expect, it's not a passport to a life of ease and luxury and pleasure without any difficulties coming into that life. Exactly the opposite. Jesus says at the bottom there, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. And we know also, don't we, that Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In the book of Job, we find Job saying, Job, I think it's he himself says, man is born to trouble, as sure as sparks fly upwards. It's a characteristic of life that we're going to have trouble and difficulties in our life. A book that I read many years ago, I've paraphrased this before, but I've actually found the quote now, is from it's the opening sentences of the book The Road Less Traveled by Scott Peck. And he says this, life is difficult. That's his opening sentence. Life is difficult. Well, this is a great truth. One of the greatest truths in the world. It's a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Well, perhaps it's still difficult, but our attitude towards it can perhaps be a little bit more difficult. I just wanted to explore a little bit what the Bible means by saying, well, you know, life is difficult, there's trouble in life, I've overcome the world, all that stuff. Because sometimes we understand that stuff and we hear it, But it doesn't really make an impact on us when we're right in the middle of the difficult situations we find ourselves. I've got here we go. James says, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." There's James, someone who's actually learned to embrace life's troubles and difficulties and say, wow, you know, God is teaching me stuff in this. God is here in this trouble. He's actually wanting to do something in my life through these difficulties in my life. When we're in trouble and difficulties in our life, we're in God's furnace. We're on God's anvil. We're at his place of testing, where our faith is supposed to work. That's where our faith works. And I think sometimes this passage in Matthew, these are the strategies that people use sometimes to try and keep themselves from difficulty in life, isn't it? They build up treasure on earth. They get themselves into positions of influence and power over their own life and the world around them. They get themselves into positions of control. They get themselves into positions of wealth and human security. And yet the Bible says that when people start to get greedy, they never have enough. They keep saying, more, more, give me more, more, give me more. And that people who are very, very wealthy, they're not secure. They don't have a sense of security. They build up walls all around their lives. Walls of possessions, walls of property, walls of privacy. And they push those walls out more and more. That happens with individuals. It happens with families. It happens with nations. Christina was talking about Putin, praying about Putin. All he's doing is he's pushing his boundaries out to try and get a sense of national security. But it's not going to work. You have to keep pushing it out more and more and more. Why? Because of what Jesus says here. He says, moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. When we're trying to build up treasures on earth, that's what happens to them. We know that they're not secure in themselves. Human wealth is not secure. You can lose money as well as gain it. You can lose wealth as well as gain it. That's why every time you see on television adverts for insurance or pensions and things like that, it always says a little disclaimer at the bottom that investments can go down as well as up. So they're promising all these things and all this security all this stuff can give you, but actually they're saying at the bottom in small letters, it's not really small, it's not really secure, you know, in one sense. And Jesus is saying, you know, these things, there's a little passage here in John, 1 John. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world with its lust is passing away. In other words, the world with its desire for stuff, its desire for power, its desire for wealth, is passing away. But the one who does the will of God lasts forever. And so I just see, you know, worse and worse times coming on the world. When I look at this passage in Matthew 6, 19 to 24 here, talking about building up treasures on earth, I see the condition of the world today, because that's what people do. In pride and greed, they try and gather everything to themselves and draw everything to themselves so they can possess everything. And we have to have a robust faith if we're to live in such a world, aren't we? Because we're actually prone to those same insecurities, and we can find ourselves, even as Christians, becoming divided in our loyalties and saying, no, I'm going to put my trust in this and this. I'm going to set up all these things so I can feel secure and safe in this world. But then we don't really. We still feel anxious. And then we still have our faith on the other side, but we're trying to guard against bad things happening. We're trying to guard against trouble in the world by putting all these other things in place. Do you see what I mean? We can do that. We're prone to that as Christians. And I'm not condemning that. It's a natural human thing to do. But then we say to God, Lord, I've got my faith in you, but part of my faith is that nothing bad will happen to me. I won't have to suffer loss. I won't have to suffer illness. I won't have to suffer any of the things that happen to everybody else. That is not the Christian faith, friends. That's not the Christian faith as the Bible presents it. Faith goes a little bit further than that. And it says, like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. It says like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not going to bow down to your idol, Nebuchadnezzar. And our God is able to save us from this furnace that you want to throw us into. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. So they don't make it a condition of faith that nothing bad is going to happen to them. You see, we need a more robust faith than that if we're going to live in peace. If that's our faith, we're never going to live in peace, that God is never going to bring trouble into our lives. We're never going to have the peace of God. Because we're always going to be scared that he's going to allow something into our lives which is going to hurt us. There are a couple of passages which I've been looking at which can maybe help us to understand this. One of the things we were looking at in the Thursday afternoon group was Psalm 46, which is a famous psalm. It begins, God is our refuge and our strength. Anyone else know the next verse? Margaret does. God is our refuge and our strength. A bit louder. An ever-present help in trouble. That's what it says. Well, it just says that the NIV version's there. I have a version here, which is the Christian Standard Version, which has a slightly different translation. There are lots of different translations of the Bible because the Greek language and the Hebrew language are all much richer than English. So Greek and Hebrew words tend to mean more than they just mean in English. And that's why different Bible translators have different, slightly different translations. They're translating the same words and the same meanings of the words, but they're just stressing a slightly different aspect of it. So here it says, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Right? A helper who is always found in times of trouble. You can think of that saying, you know, when we're in a situation of trouble and difficulty in our lives that might be putting us under tremendous stress and harming us and causing us all sorts of worry, this passage tells us that in that situation, God is there. Yeah? That's a matter of faith. And we can say to God, and perhaps the first thing we should say when difficult things happen to us, when problems come into our lives, perhaps the first thing we need to say is, God, your word tells me that you are in this, here. Where are you? Show me where you are. He may show us where he is. He may not. Even if he doesn't, we still have this word that says that he's there. That's faith. That says, well, I'm in this terrible situation. It's really difficult. It's really hard. I don't know where God is. I've looked for him. I've asked for him to show me. He hasn't shown me, and I'm struggling through. But nevertheless, I've got this word that says God is here. And that's what I'm going to stand on. That's a robust faith, surely, isn't it? That says that. If you read 2 Corinthians, you can see that happening in Paul's life all the way through, where he says, you know, I was in these difficulties, I was in these troubles and these hardships. God comforted me in them. He comforted me in them, in the midst of them, so that I could then go ahead and comfort other people in their suffering. He gave me this thorn in my flesh and I asked him to take it away, but he didn't. And he didn't because he wanted to keep me from pride. He knew that if I didn't have that, then I would become boastful in my ministry. And so he gave me this difficulty in my life just to keep me from pride. But he also says God delivered me from those things as well. God comforted me, he upheld me, and then he delivered me. Those difficulties and those problems didn't go on forever. I'm not saying that our Christian lives are a procession of suffering, because they're not. A procession of difficulties. We're like everybody, we have difficult times in our lives. We have good times in our lives that aren't difficult, that are a joy. Of course we do. God wants us to have those as well. But we have to understand that God sometimes wants to put us on his operating table. Because when we come to faith in Jesus, we're committed to the change that he wants to make in our lives. And that's like being put on an operating table and operated on to get something out of our lives that is perhaps killing us. So God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times and trouble. Therefore, because of that little phrase that we've just said, we will not be afraid. And we won't be afraid even if the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the sea, though its water roars and foams and the mountains quake with its turmoil. Though the worst happens in our lives, though we suffer loss, though we suffer pain, though we suffer conflict, we will not be afraid because we know this. that God is our refuge and our strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. It goes on, there's a river, its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her. She will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations rage. We see that, don't we, now? Nations raging. Kingdoms topple. The earth melts when he lifts his voice. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is a passage we can always come back to, isn't it? When we're struggling with things in our lives, we can come back to this and we can say, Lord, witness this to my heart. Root this in my heart so that I'm always standing on it. And then in verse 10, well, verse 10, usually in most translations that I've ever seen, says, be still and know that I am God. We sing the Hasinkt song, don't we? Be still and know that I am God. There are a number of songs. Be still and know that I am God. Exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. This translation says, stop your fighting and know that I am God. Stop fighting. Let's try and learn in our lives as an element of our faith just to stop battling against the situations we find ourselves in. And instead saying, Lord, this is hard. I don't want to diminish how hard the things we find ourselves in are sometimes. Very hard. I've been in them myself. But to say, God, you're in this, and I'm not going to fight against it. I'm going to get hold of you. I think of Jacob fighting against the angel all night, and he got hold of him, and he wouldn't let go of him until he was blessed. And he was given a new name, Israel, the one who contends with God, the one who gets, not the one who fights against God and rebels against him, but the one who gets hold of God and saying, no, I'm not going to let go in this situation. I'm not going to let go until I know what it's about, until I've got out of it, until I've learned the thing you want me to learn from it, until what you want to do in my life because of this situation has been done. And I'm not going to let go of you until then. So let's learn to stop battling. He says, let's stop your fighting and know that I'm God, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. There's just one other little passage of scripture that I wanted to look at in this regard. And that's the prophecy of Habakkuk. Anybody know the prophecy of Habakkuk in the Bible? Some people are going, I don't know. Well, he starts off saying, and we would all surely identify with this. He starts saying, how long, Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen? Anyone identify with that? Yeah, I see a few hands going up. Or I cry out to you about violence and you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. That's why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Well, we might be talking about here and now, mightn't we, in the Western world now, and in fact the whole world now. That's what we look around and see. We could say all that. Any one of us could say all that along with Habakkuk. Lord, why isn't anything done about this? Why is it that wickedness and greed and malice seem to be winning? And why is it that we cry out to you and nothing happens? Nothing seems to happen. Well, God does actually answer him. He says, look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, because I'm going to do something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonian Empire, the bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. God says, I'm doing that. I'm bringing these people. Not only am I doing that, I'm bringing them against Israel as well. I'm not sure this is the answer Habakkuk was looking for, is it? You know, we might say, oh no, Lord, what are you bringing? What are you bringing? But Habakkuk then says, are you not from eternity, Lord my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. And so he's accepting that God is sending the Babylonians to chastise the nation of Israel. Anyway, it goes on when he says, He hears all the things God is going to do. God says he's going to bring the Babylonians. Then he says he's going to punish them for their evil, for their wickedness, because they're not coming willingly at God's command. Their intentions are evil. Anyway, it goes on a little bit like this, and Habakkuk tries his best to respond positively to what God has said. In fact, he does. He gets hold of God. He gets hold of the whole situation, and he hangs on to God. He keeps questioning God. At one point, he says, "Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds." And he says this, "Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy." Goodness me, that's the prayer we need, isn't it? And it's the prayer we need when we say, "Lord, revive us." We often think, "Lord, revive Christianity in this nation." Well, we'd love to see that. But I'm afraid our first prayer must be, "Lord, revive your work in me. Revive your work in your church. Bring your church to life again." And I know I can look at this fellowship and the people in it, and I can see God working in all sorts of ways in people's lives, and that's great. And I can see an acceleration in that as well in some people's lives, and that's fantastic too. But I know that in me and in all of us here in this fellowship, we need a revival of the life of God's Holy Spirit within us. Is that just me? We need that revival of the life of God's Holy Spirit within us, that we might be effective witnesses, and as a fellowship, an effective witness, a spirit-filled witness, filled with the life of God's Holy Spirit, to the love and the truth and the power of God in the world around us, so that others will come to faith in Christ and be delivered from this terrible world that we see around us. Be delivered from that greed, from that insecurity, from that wickedness that people are just lost in and just wallowing in. I'm just going to pray. One last thing to say, but I am going to pray right now. Father God, I really want to pray on behalf of this whole fellowship, Lord God, for a revival within each one of us of the power and life of your Holy Spirit, because we want your name to be glorified in us, Father God. And I thank you for all the work you're doing in this fellowship and all the work that you're doing in us as individuals, and for the way that you are building this fellowship up again as we've come back from restrictions. But Lord God, we really cry out to you. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. Revive your work in these years, Father God. Make it known in these years. Amen. Habakkuk's last words are these, because they are words of real faith. These are words of robust faith, and I'm going to finish with them. He's heard everything that God has said. He's accepted it all. He's accepted it all. And he said, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must wait quietly for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain's heights." Those are the final words of Habakkuk in his book. It's worth reading when you get home. It's only a short book. It's only 3 chapters. He's got to the place where he said, "Lord, I have faith in you, but I'm no longer going to put conditions on that faith. You do what you want." I might say as minister here, "Lord, I would love to see this place packed like it was last Sunday for the dedication. I'd love to see that every Sunday. Just packed with people, because that would be, for me, a signal of success." But maybe God is saying, "Why are you making that the condition of your faith? Why are you making that the measure of faith, the measure of success? Why are you putting human conditions on the measure of success? And so I have to say to God, Lord, I have an idea of what a successful church looks like or ought to look like. But Lord, maybe that's different from your idea of what this successful church is or ought to look like. So whatever it is, Lord, whatever you are building here as a fellowship of Christians, that's what we accept. Whatever it costs, that's what we accept. Because, Lord, we want to glorify your name, not ours. And we want this to be the fellowship that you build. But, Lord, in your mercy, please give us that robust faith, Lord God, that stands in whatever you bring into our lives, that doesn't make a condition of our faith that we don't have any suffering or don't have any difficulties in our lives, but that says, yes, Lord, whatever you want to send, whatever you want to allow in our lives, Lord God, we know that in that you will be found, because where there is trouble in the lives of your children, you will be found there as well. Just as we who are parents would never leave our children to be in trouble by themselves. We'd be there helping them and supporting them and trying to help them through. How much more do you do that for us, Father God? In Jesus' name, amen.